Hello and welcome to Christianity Today. I'm Jan Campbell for the Virginia Voice. Our devotional today is from Our Daily Bread, September, October, November 2024. It's based on Joshua 3:7-17. When you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. It's called Step Out in Faith, written by Allison Keita. The guest speaker spoke on the wisdom of trusting God and stepping into the river. He told of a pastor who trusted God and chose to speak the truths of the Bible in a sermon, despite the new law of his land. He was convicted of hate crimes and spent 30 days in jail. But his case was appealed, and the court ruled he had the right to give a personal interpretation of the Bible and to urge others to follow. The priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant had to make a choice too, either step into the water or stay on the shore. After escaping Egypt, the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years. Now they stood on the banks of the Jordan River, which was at flood stage and dangerously high. But they took that step, and God caused the waters to recede. As soon as their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. When we trust God with our lives, He gives us the courage to move forward, whether choosing to speak the truths of the Bible or take a step into unknown territory. During the pastor's trial, the court heard the gospel through listening to his sermon. And in Joshua, the Israelites crossed safely into the Promised Land and shared about the power of God with future generations. If we step out in faith, God will see to the rest. When have you faced a frightening situation and were afraid to take the first step? How did God help you to move forward? Let's pray. Dear God, I need your courage. Please help me to step out in faith. Amen. That was Step Out in Faith, written by Allison Keita, based on Joshua 3:7-17, and found in the September through November 2024, Our Daily Bread devotional. Today's Bible study with the Maxwells is found in the Good Faith magazine, April through June 2025. It's based on Luke 24:1-12 and called The Resurrection. Memories that shape us. The jigsaw puzzle table in my grandmother's living room was the best place to swap stories. Stories about when my uncle cut off his finger with a chainsaw, trips to the cabin our family built, and don't forget the story of when Granddaddy met my beautiful, clever grandmother. Or the afternoon we gathered in the hospital to witness his sacred transition. We tell these stories again and again while piecing together a puzzle. Moments that turn into family stories are like pieces of a puzzle. They fit together. They fit us together. Sometimes in surprising ways. Sometimes we know, as it happens, that an event will be formative. Sometimes we realize its power only in retrospect. Remembering and retelling these stories helps us remember how the pieces of our lives fit together. What memories give shape to your family or your circle of friends? Where and when do you tell stories together? In Luke's account of the resurrection, he includes one detail not found in the other Gospels. Early that resurrection morning, the men in dazzling clothes tell the women, "Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." In the sudden quiet of an empty tomb, the women remember. The women remember. Jesus had predicted his crucifixion and resurrection. But at the time, no one understood him, understandably so. Back then, the disciples were just beginning to believe that Jesus might really be God's Messiah, and crucifixion was certainly not in their plans. But now? Well, now things are different. The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. After they have flogged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. 18:31-33. The women remember, and those final words, "and on the third day he will rise again," suddenly begin to make sense. An impossibility so difficult to imagine in Luke 9 and 18 has become a miraculous reality. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:55. Imagine the expression on the women's faces as the puzzle piece of this memory is turned just so, and the pieces snap into place. An idle tale. Having remembered, the women immediately returned from the tomb to tell the remaining 11 and the other disciples in 24:8-9. Luke names three of the women who were the first to preach the good news of the resurrection: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James in 24:10. They have fit together the puzzle of the resurrection and the reality that what they have seen is life-changing. But living in the reality of the resurrection is not easy, even from the beginning. The other disciples do not believe their report, which seems to be an idle tale. This term, leros, appears only here in the New Testament, and it implies words that are worthless nonsense. In other literature, it's used for the delirious words of those who are very ill, or in great pain, or unable to recognize reality. The women's message makes sense to them because they have fit together what they remember and what they have seen. But the others aren't remembering yet, and they haven't yet seen. Fitting the pieces together. It's not long, though, until the other disciples do see. A couple, perhaps, on their way home to Emmaus, meet a man they don't recognize. But then, sitting at their table, the man blesses and breaks the bread, and they remember. 24:13-33. They remember God's miraculous abundance when 5,000 people were fed with only a few loaves and fishes. Later in that same chapter, Jesus makes his first passion prediction. Jesus appears to Simon, who is on his way home and puzzled over the sight of the empty tomb. Remember that this is Simon, who denied even knowing Jesus in the high priest courtyard. Like the disciples from Emmaus, Simon rushes back to tell the others. And as they tell these stories, Jesus suddenly stands among them saying, "Peace be with you." Jesus helps them remember. Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. They'd see and remember. They fit the pieces together. Defined by resurrection life. The story of Jesus' resurrection is pivotal for God's people, the disciples who walked with Jesus, and us who follow today. The resurrection shapes who we are. We are those who live in the already not yet of God's kingdom. We are those over whom death has no power. We are those who are able to live lives of radical freedom and abundant generosity because of the victory of God. All this when we live like we remember the resurrection. Jesus helps us remember that his crucifixion and resurrection are part of an even larger story, one that was written long ago, but there is more. It was also written, Jesus says, that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The disciples are the first witnesses to the things that had happened. Their job now is to help others see the light of the resurrection. The risk of resurrection life. Luke isn't finished telling his story. In the sequel to Luke's Gospel, the book of Acts tells stories of how God's Spirit works through these early disciples. There are moments of great joy and miracles of great power. And there are also stories of imprisonment, persecution, beatings, and even death. Living in light of the resurrection is risky. If one believes in the resurrection, one believes that what was written and what Jesus said was true. The reality of resurrection shapes a person and a community into something new. When we step into a life transformed by the resurrection, the path back to the way we've always done things is closed. Because if what Jesus said about his resurrection was true, then we might assume his other sayings are true as well. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. 6:24. I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. 6:27-28. None of you can become my disciple if you do not give up your possessions. 14:33. Jesus has been describing and living out what it means to be a part of God's new covenant. When Jeremiah announced the new covenant centuries before Jesus lived, he hinted at hope for reconciliation between enemies. The covenant, after all, was to be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, estranged brothers and sisters, to say the least. The word of the Lord announced the upsetting of hierarchy and power over one another, from the least to the greatest. All shall know the Lord and be forgiven. Memories that shape us. Living in the new covenant brings with it the promise of community with God and God's people. It also brings freedom from striving for power over another through vengeance, ambition, and wealth. It's a freedom that goes against the way we've always done things. Jesus demonstrates this freedom on the cross and fulfills this promise through resurrection. As people of the new covenant, the resurrection is the story that shapes us most of all. Remember this story and tell it. Tell what you have seen. How resurrection fits us together, like pieces of a puzzle, into the people of God. That was The Resurrection, based on Luke 24:1-12, written by Kathy and Nathan Maxwell, and found in the second quarter Good Faith magazine, 2025. Let's turn now to the online archives of Christianity Today for an article by Philip Yancey called A World Without Easter. Everything is different because Jesus rose again, but do we live as if we understand he is alive? This was published in Christianity Today, March 27, 2024. In the summer of 2022, I visited the charming alpine town of Oberammergau, Germany. I wandered its leafy streets lined with mural-painted houses, their balconies overflowing with flower boxes. After indulging in ice cream and shopping for the town's famed wood carvings, I settled in my seat for a 5.5-hour performance of Jesus' final week on earth. Since 1634, Oberammergau has put on a passion play involving almost all of its residents, first staged in Thanksgiving for the end of a bubonic plague outbreak. Normally, the performances take place in the first year of a new decade, 2000, 2010, etc., but the new plague of COVID-19 delayed 2020's play by 2 years. Scores of buses were depositing tourists from many foreign countries. Looking around, I saw groups from China, Japan, and Korea, in addition to many Europeans and Americans. That summer, almost 500,000 people would travel to secular Germany to sit through this presentation of Jesus' Passion, spoken and sung in a language that few in the crowd could understand. What attracted them, I wondered. At one point, more than 1,000 actors filled the stage, shouting in guttural German, "Crucify him." The audience fell silent as Pilate's soldiers tortured and mocked their prisoner. Some in my tour group criticized the play for shortchanging the resurrection. After all, only 3 of the libretto's 132 pages focused on that seminal event. Yet the ratio reflects the Gospels' accounts, which give far more attention to the ordeal of trials and crucifixion than to the triumphant conclusion. The criticism, however, raised a question. Would a tradition such as Oberammergau's have persisted for 4 centuries if all it commemorated were a notable person's death? In Beijing's Tiananmen Square and Moscow's Red Square, respectively, I have watched thousands of people stand in line to view the preserved bodies of Mao Zedong and Vladimir Lenin. Martyrs, too, may achieve an honored place in historical memory. Abraham Lincoln, Joan of Arc, Martin Luther King Jr., Gandhi, and in recent days, Alexei Navalny. Is that how we would remember Jesus, apart from Easter? During his last meal with the disciples before his arrest, Jesus tried to explain the momentous changes underway. John 13 through 17 records much of the dialogue in which Jesus foretells the future. "One of you is going to betray me," he says, and identifies the culprit. He tells them that he, their leader, is departing, but not really. In some ways, he'll be even closer. More than ever before, he makes his identity clear, causing Philip to puzzle over the sensational claim, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." 2 assertions that evening must have haunted his disciples in the days to come. The first, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Within a few hours, the disciples would witness Jesus' arrest and an excruciating sequence of abuse and execution reserved for the worst of criminals. This is how he overcomes the world? It was too much to swallow for Peter, who first showed bravado by brandishing a sword on Jesus' behalf. Soon, though, he would follow Judas in a threefold act of betrayal. The second mind-bending assertion, "But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away." The disciples were still basking in the glow of Palm Sunday, just a few days before, when shouts of "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel," echoed through the streets of Jerusalem. They were anticipating glory, the smug reward of loyalists who have cast their lots with a conquering hero. Jesus abruptly redefined glory by washing their feet, against Peter's protest, and by naming the greatest love as laying down one's life for one's friends. I sympathize with the disciples' bafflement. Wouldn't it have been better if Jesus had stayed on earth? How differently would Christian history have unfolded if we had a Pope Jesus to veto the Crusades and Inquisitions, ban slavery, and answer our questions about ethical matters, such as just wars and gender issues? But Jesus outlined the ways in which his departure could be construed as good. he would bring about a new kind of intimacy. I no longer call you servants. Instead, I have called you friends. Drawing on a familiar analogy, he likened their new closeness to a grape bunch's connection to the vine. In short, he was elevating human agency so that his followers would do the work of God just as he had done. Moreover, by leaving earth, he would open the way for God's Spirit, the Advocate, to come and provide the nourishment and wisdom they needed. Although reclining around the same table, Jesus and his disciples viewed reality very differently. Jesus reminisced cosmically about a time before the creation of the world, while the 12, now the 11, could barely remember their lives before this strange rabbi ordered them to follow him. Jesus saw the prince of this world coming for him through Judas's treachery, whereas the disciples thought Judas was running an errand. Jesus foresaw the persecution to come, the descent into Hades, his resurrection and return to the Father. The disciples murmured among themselves, "We don't understand what he's saying." Easter changed everything, but not all at once. A Hollywood script would have had Jesus appearing on Pilate's porch on Monday morning with a choir of angels booming, "He's back!" Jesus showed less drama, the kind of low-key approach depicted at Oberammergau. He surprised women at the empty tomb, joined a couple of old friends on the way to Emmaus, mysteriously appeared in a locked room to address Thomas's doubts, and gave a fishing lesson to some disciples who had returned to their former occupations in Galilee. After about 6 weeks of such random sightings, the disciples gathered again, still unsure about the future. Would Jesus remain on earth after all? If not, what did he expect of them? In the first meeting with the disciples after his resurrection, Jesus had commissioned them, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And at the ascension, he literally turned over the mission to the ragtag group that was still hoping he would revive their faded dreams of glory. "It's up to you now," he said in effect. Jesus had healed diseases, cast out demons, and brought comfort and solace to the poor, the oppressed, and the suffering, but only in one small corner of the Roman Empire. Now he was setting loose his followers to take that same message to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. 2,000 years later, 3 billion people around the world identify as followers of Jesus. The message he brought has spread to Europe, Asia, and every other continent. The chance of that spread without the jolting event we celebrate as Easter is vanishingly small. Before his resurrection, Jesus' few followers were denying him and hiding from the temple police. Even afterward, Thomas doubted until he saw proof in flesh and scars. But as they came to understand what had happened in the resurrection, the disciples were able to glimpse Jesus' cosmic view. At the end of that poignant Last Supper described in John 13-17, Jesus prayed for all who would follow. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me," he said. "Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." How are we doing, we Jesus followers, in the 21st century? We should be known for our unity and our confident hope, for we are not of the world any more than I am of the world, as Jesus prayed. If we truly believe Jesus has risen, and let that reality soak in, it should help calm fear and anxiety over such matters as the economy, the 2024 elections, and global unrest. To the watching world, followers of Jesus should stand out as peacemakers, as bridge people, committed to love, not despise, our opponents, even our enemies. A friend of mine was stopped dead in her tracks by a skeptic. After listening to her explain her faith, he said this, "But you don't act like you believe God is alive." I try to turn the skeptic's accusation into a question. Do I act like God is alive? It's a good question, one I must ask myself again, every day. That was written by Philip Yancey, called A World Without Easter. It was found in Christianity Today, March 27, 2024, and today in the online archives of Christianity Today. And now we have time for just one more article from 101 Ways to Find God's Purpose for Your Life, compiled by Natalie Gillespie. Number 4, try something new. He who is seated on the throne said, "See, I make all things new." Revelation 21:5. As a child, do you remember the joy you felt when you tried something new and accomplished it for the first time? Whether it was something as simple as learning to snap your fingers or as complex as tying your shoe, the joy and satisfaction felt in first-time victories were unsurpassed. Have you felt that thrill of discovery lately? Or have you packed your life full of the familiar and the routine? Trying something new, like joining a scrapbooking club or playing racquetball, can re-energize your life and reveal an aspect of God's unique purpose for you. Add spice to your life by signing up for a class you've always wanted to take, learning to ballroom dance, or cooking a new dish. And number 5, pray for direction. If a young whale were to lose its sense of direction, it might end up on the beach. If migrating flocks of birds were to lose their instinctive sense of direction, they might end up in Alaska instead of Florida, facing harsh conditions instead of basking in the sunny south. When people lose their sense of spiritual direction, they often reach a dead end in their jobs, their marriages, and their families. How is your sense of direction? In order to uncover God's purpose for your life, you need to be headed in the right direction. Ask God to get your life pointed toward Him. Nobody can know God unless God teaches him. Who said that? Saint Irenaeus. Picture yourself navigating an unfamiliar city without maps or directions. Imagine hitting dead end after dead end. Thank God for the direction He gives you and ask Him to lead your way. That was numbers 4 and 5 of 101 Ways to Find God's Purpose for Your Life, compiled by Natalie Gillespie. And that's all the time that we have today for Christianity Today. Thank you for joining me, and until next time, this is Jan Campbell for the Virginia Voice.